Let's open with prayer. Lord, you know that this evening we move into a very sobering area, so we ask that you would strike seriousness into our hearts, as well as give us faith, humility, and understanding to see these truths that so many others not only don't see, but oppose. Help us, Father, to receive them correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll begin by a verse that we'll refer to off and on during tonight's study. You needn't turn there. In Matthew 25, the Lord says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In earlier studies, we traced the golden chain of salvation from the oceans of sovereign grace and eternal election past down through time into the destiny of the elect, which is their glorification. They are glorified, they are made holy and loving before God, and that in turn gives glory to God. That's the final links in their chain. But what about the chain of non-election? What about the black chain of reprobation? What is the concluding link in that chain? That chain began with reprobation in eternity past. It had links in time, namely the hardening and the blinding of the reprobate, the non-elect. But what about the concluding links in that chain? What is the destiny of the non-elect? Where are they going? What is their destination? Well, this evening we look at the destination of the non-elect, the destiny of the reprobate. And specifically, we're going to concentrate on the last two links in that black chain, namely eternal hell and eternal glory. Well, look at how those two are related to each other. How is God glorified in the damnation of unrepentant sinners? But also, how are those last two links tied in with the other links, the links of hardening in time as well as non-election back in eternity before us? Well, the next to last link, the penultimate link, is eternal hell. We quoted the Bible verse, eternal punishment. Well, tonight we can't explore all the Bible's teaching on hell. It's a very vast subject, and that doesn't immediately fit into this series on Calvinism. We will, however, concentrate on hell as it relates to reprobation and the glory of God. Because reprobation is simply a non-election, and all things are for the glory of God. Still, it would be appropriate for us at this point to give a very brief summary of the Bible doctrine of hell. Let me give you six quick summary statements about hell. Number one, hell is real. It's not imaginary, it's not mythological, it's not superstitious. It's not the projected fears of weak, superstitious minds. It is what the Word of God teaches. The Bible repeatedly teaches the real existence of hell. Secondly, hell is a place of punishment for sinful men and angels. Actually, this Bible verse we quoted earlier talks about being departed into the hell and eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But human beings go there as well. So it's a place of punishment for fallen angels, fallen human beings. Only sinners go to hell, and all of those that are in hell are sinners. Number three, those in hell receive what they deserve. No man can go there and say, "Wait a second, I don't deserve to be here." They are getting exactly what they deserve, and they will be receiving that for all eternity. However, since some people have sinned more than others, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Not so far as duration, but so far as how much punishment they receive during that duration. Some are beaten with many stripes, some with few stripes. Or to change the analogy, some have a hotter hell than others, but they will all be punished. Fourthly, hell is both spiritual and physical. Some people say, well, hell is here on earth. No, it's not. It's something after earth. And some people say it's all just simply a place of spiritual separation from God. Well, that's not accurate either. It's not just spiritual, it is also physical. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So people go to ultimate hell in their body and in their soul to be tormented for their sins forever and ever. Fifthly, hell is permanent. There is no escape from hell. It's not that there's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. It's not a period of time where you go and then your sins are burnt out of you and you get out of there. Even the Roman Catholics will say hell is not purgatory. Hell is the final end of the reprobate and of unrepentant sinners. It's not for their reformation. It is for their punishment. So it is punitive, not reformatory or purgative. And lastly, sixth, hell is eternal. It will always go on forever and ever and ever. It is eternal, everlasting, and never ending. Well, let's begin our study this evening by picking up on that last aspect of hell, and that will lead us into seeing how this applies to the reprobate and to the glory of God. Well, Calvinism has always taught that hell is eternal, everlasting, and never ending. But until the 20th century, there is really no debate on this point amongst evangelicals in general, and even amongst Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox Church. Up until the present century, virtually the only people denying eternal hell were liberals and some of the cults. But in this last century, more and more so-called evangelicals have been denying that hell is eternal. They've been proposing a temporary hell. And this is the bandwagon we're seeing more and more evangelicals jumping on in recent years. And even Calvinists are beginning to propose the idea of a temporary hell. They redefine eternal hell. Well, their voices are not only evangelical, but reformed, and so we have to deal with this. Well, one of them has been a great Calvinist that we've mentioned earlier in these studies, Dr. Arthur Cousins. In several of his otherwise excellent and orthodox writings, such as The Sovereignty of Grace, an excellent book on Calvinism, he raises the question, maybe hell really isn't eternal after all. Now, to my knowledge, Cousins never actually denied that hell is eternal. He simply played with the idea, maybe it is temporary after all. And so he began to play with the idea of annihilationism. What's that? That's just another term for a temporary hell. People go there, they suffer for a short period of time, and then they burn up. They're obliterated. They're annihilated. They no longer exist. Now, variations of this will say hell continues to exist, but the people in hell no longer exist. But it's still the same idea of a temporary hell. Well, Cousins opened the door, and he didn't seem to go through it, but others have gone through the door. And since his book is very influential in Calvinism, other people are likely to go through that self-same door. So it's well to be warned, and it's likely that we're going to hear more and more of evangelicals and even Calvinists denying eternal hell. And some of them even in the name of Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Calvinism. Well, obviously this will have major ramifications on the Reformed doctrine of reprobation. So as we look at reprobation, we're going to look at eternal hell. Well, how do we answer this theory of a temporary hell? Well, Cousins and some of the others adduce several of the usual arguments in favor of a temporary hell and annihilationism. And so we're not going to waste our time refuting them all, but Cousins puts forth a very unusual one, which we will mention only in order to refute it. It's like this. Cousins argues that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered an infinite and eternal hell within a finite period of time. Christ was not on the cross for eternity, but only for 6 hours, and to be precise, only 3 of those hours was he actually being punished for our sins. So God took an eternal hell and compressed it into 3 hours for the Lord Jesus. You say, what's that got to do with our hell, or the hell of the reprobate? Namely this. Cousins says, well, if it's possible for God to take an infinite and eternal hell and to compress it into 3 hours on one person, can he not do that on the backs of each of the reprobate? So that they do actually suffer an infinite and eternal hell, and then they are annihilated, and they no longer exist. And so that God is now all in all, they are not saved, they simply don't exist anymore. And that after the last of the reprobate is annihilated, the only beings in the universe will be God and his elect. Well, that's basically the idea that he toyed with, and you're likely to hear this theory again. So how shall we answer that? Well, there's several flaws in Cousins' line of reasoning. First off, Christ could suffer infinite and eternal punishment in a short period of time in a way that no human being will ever be able to. How's that? Christ had an infinite person. He was not just simply a man, but the God-man. So he had the capacity for suffering in an infinite way. No human being, however, or no mere human being is infinite. Therefore, since they have an infinite punishment against them because it's an infinite God against whom they've sinned, it will take an infinite period of time for them to be punished, and they will never satisfy their debt before God. So the analogy breaks down in that Christ had an infinite person and that we do not. So custom seems to overlook that. By the way, that doesn't even raise the question of whether people will go on through eternity in a state of perpetual sin. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, raises that thing, that those in hell will acknowledge God, but they go on in a state of sin, and so if they keep on going on in a state of sin, they will never be totally punished because they will be accumulating more sin and more wrath, and that goes on forever and ever. And of course, Custance overlooks even that idea. Furthermore, there are many other biblical proofs that we could recite which show that hell is eternal and it is everlasting. The Bible verse we began with this evening, the words of the Lord Jesus at the last judgment, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word for both of them. So if you say one is temporary, you're going to have to come up with the temporary heaven for the elect. By the way, you could deduce that one of these is the reprobate and one of these is the elect. So you could paraphrase this verse that the reprobate will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the elect, into eternal life. But it's the same word used in both cases. Next, Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 is the classic proof for eternal conscious torment. It says that they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's eternity, forever and ever. And it also says day and night in a way like it's day and night, and then day again, and that's followed by the next night, forever and ever. That sounds to me like never-ending torment. Thirdly, Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell, and he did not cease to exist. In fact, he's conscious, he's talking, and he describes it as a place of torment. And so wasn't annihilated. Fourthly, Revelation 19:20 says, the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. By the way, those are the first ones to go to eternal hell. They will go there before any human beings do. But at the end of the millennium, as Dr. Johnson said the other day, the devil will join them in the lake of fire, but the beast and the false prophet, whoever they are, have not been annihilated. They've been there for 1,000 years without being burnt up. The implication is the eternal fire of hell does not annihilate, it simply continues to torment people for their sins. Next, the Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. However, non-existence does not admit of degrees. You either exist or you don't exist. So if non-existence is their final punishment, everybody gets punished the same. But that's not true. The Bible says that some people will be punished more than others. The Bible never for a moment suggests that the worst sinners stay in hell longer than others. Pity the poor person that's the last one in hell. It's like we would say to the Catholics, pity the last person in purgatory to get out. But we might snicker about that, but when you talk about a temporary hell, it's a lot more serious because there is a real hell, but nobody gets out. It is permanent. All stay in it eternally. Moreover, none of the reprobate will ever non-exist. Non-existence, as I said, does not admit of degrees. And non-existence is actually not a punishment at all. It's a respite. Because they're already suffering to some extent already now for their sins. They're already now separated from God and they're in loneliness and misery. But that's only a foretaste of that which is to come. But if that which is to come is simply non-existent, then that will be a respite for them, not punishment. But the Bible clearly and repeatedly says that their punishment finally awaits them at the day of doom, the last judgment, and it will go on forever. But let us specifically look at the question of eternal hell in the light of reprobation. Why does the destiny of non-election require that hell be eternal? Not that it requires that there be a hell, but that hell be eternal. Well, the brief answer would simply be the elect will enjoy eternal destiny with God, so the non-elect will suffer an eternal destiny, being punished by God. They both go out through all eternity to their ultimate destinies, both eternal. By the way, we won't waste time refuting the idea of universal salvation, that everybody will be saved. Obviously, the Bible does not teach that. Even the mouth of the Lord Jesus refutes the very idea. There are already people going to hell. Not everybody will be saved. But we won't labor the point because no real Calvinist seriously considers the option of universal salvation. at least not yet. If good men such as Custance can play around with annihilationism, eventually other Orthodox Calvinists will play around with universal salvation. Some liberal pseudo-Calvinists and neo-Orthodox pseudo-Calvinists will teach universal salvation, such as Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. But as I've said before, they are pseudo-Calvinists. True Orthodox Bible-believing Calvinism does not teach universal salvation. If you believe in everybody being saved, then you destroy the doctrines of election and reprobation. You could only say, well, everybody's elect. Or you say that nobody is reprobate, or that somehow you can go from being reprobate to being elect, that the reprobation is reversible. No, it's not reversible. It is a permanent decree of God. And so if you believe in universalism, obviously you cannot be a Calvinist, and you cannot believe what the Scriptures teach. Well, to understand the truly reformed view of eternal hell, and I underline it's the eternality of hell, we must see how it relates to that final link in the chain. The final link in the chain isn't hell, that's the next to last link. What is the last link in the chain? Why were they reprobated? Well, to be more precise, why anything? Why did God create these chains in the first place? The last link in both chains of election and reprobation are the same, the glory of God. But what does hell have to do with the glory of God specifically in an eternal sense? Well, God is glorified in all things. That's the purpose for which he does all things, for his own glory. How does he bring about his glory? By revealing his glory, and he receives back to himself a reflection of the glory that he's revealed to his creatures. He's glorified in the elect by revealing his grace and his love and his mercy to them. That's the revelation of his glory. But he also receives the glory back because it's reflected in them. And they are now molded into the image of Christ. And they love him in return. They praise him for their election and for their love, for God's love and for their salvation. So he is glorified in that by revealing his love to them. How then is he glorified in the non-elect? Simply the reverse of what we've just said. He is glorified in the elect in his love. He is glorified in the non-elect in his hatred and in his wrath and in his anger, all of which get back to the being of God. So he reveals it to them. But here's where we bring in the area of eternality. He is eternally glorified in the elect by continuously pouring out upon them his love. God is an ocean of infinite love, and no man can ever know it all at once. So it'll take all eternity for the elect to know his love. It'll go on and on and on, grace upon grace, like the waves on the shore ever coming in. The exact same thing with the wrath of God upon the reprobate. It'll just simply be further eternal revelations of the wrath and anger of God, because none of the reprobate, being finite creatures, can ever receive totally the full infinite revelation of the wrath of God. So what we're suggesting here is that if they cease to exist, that is saying that God somehow has made a complete display of his wrath. But that'll never happen because it's infinite wrath. Wrath is simply his holiness that's been offended, and so it's angry holiness, as it were, upon creatures fitted to destruction. If somehow they were to cease to exist, you could surmise that the reprobate would be able to say, right before that they are annihilated, at least I cheated God out of his glory, and I'll go into oblivion before I will give glory to God. And somehow God would be cheated out of his eternal glory of his wrath. But that will never happen. God will be glorified by showing his eternal wrath, even upon the reprobate. He will be glorified even in the reprobate. Well, it's no coincidence that men such as Custance also deny reprobation in the sense that we have taught. Custance says that election is of God, but reprobation is of man. He says it's only by God in the sense that God foresees unbelief, and on that basis he reprobates people. But that's not the Bible doctrine. Reprobation, which is another word for non-election, is as unconditional as election. It's God that makes the choice. He is the one that makes the choice and the non-choice. The non-choice, in effect, is a choice in itself. He is the potter that divides the clay, and he could just as easily have been the other way around. So what we're saying is a weakened doctrine of reprobation goes hand in hand with a weakened view of eternal hell. By the same standard, if a Calvinist now begins to tone down eternal hell, very quickly what he is doing is toning down the doctrine of reprobation. Well, let's go deeper on this. Why do those two go together like this? Well, I surmise that the reason that those such as Arthur Custance believe in a temporary hell, annihilationism, and conditional reprobation is that they fail to see a very vital principle we're looking at this evening, namely the relationship between the second and the last, the second to last and the last links in this chain. In other words, they fail to see that eternal hell glorifies God. They fail to see that. We can step back and say, ideally, we can obviously see how the election and salvation and glorification of the elect glorifies God. That's easy to see. Anybody will see that. Even non-Calvinists will admit that. But it's very hard for some people to see how eternal hell glorifies God. And so when they fail to see that, they begin to make adjustments somehow so that God would be glorified. But God is glorified in all things. Our key verse on this series is Romans 11:36. From him, through him, to him be all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, notice the eternal aspect of that. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How is he receiving that glory? Through all things, including reprobation. So if we suggest that, God's glorified only in some but not the others, or even more in some than the others, we are bordering on blasphemy. How so? What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is when we differ with God on what God has said. We're calling God a liar. But you see, if you say God gets more glory out of the elect than the reprobate, in effect what you're saying is God somehow made a mistake. You know, he could have gotten more glory if he had simply elected everybody. Wait a second. How dare we say God could have gotten more glory by doing it another way? That is suggesting God made a mistake, and that is high blasphemy. God did it this way because he will receive maximum glory, and there could be no better way for God to receive glory than the way that he is. And he will be glorified in all things. If he has reprobated some men to be punished forever for their sins, it necessarily follows that eternal hell is the means by which the reprobate will glorify God, and God will be glorified. So if you diminish eternal hell, you're forced logically to either blaspheme God or to weaken his glory, both of which are unbiblical. God will be glorified for all eternity, forever and ever. And that's the bottom line in his plan. That's the last link in both of the chains. He will be glorified. And that applies equally to both elect and non-elect in eternity. Otherwise, you could surmise God will be only half glorified for all eternity. Only one of these chains goes on forever and ever. But the scriptures do not teach that. The scriptures teach that both the elect and the reprobate go throughout all eternity in their destinies to the glory of God. What's more, the idea of annihilation of the reprobate and a temporary hell would in another way annul their reprobation. Now, we're not saying that they will now become elect. No, that's sort of a Karl Barth's idea of the triumph of grace and election over reprobation. That's nonsense. And no one is seriously considering that. No, but what we're suggesting is, if you believe in annihilationism, you're actually proposing a third category. Elect, reprobate, and then reprobate that are transformed into nothingness. A third category of non-existence. But the Bible never teaches that. Now, of course, theoretically, God could remove them to oblivion, as he may well do to certain other things in original creation. This is an old debate. We won't go into this, but will everything that now exists always exist? Everything that now exists has not always existed. God created all things out of nothing, but is everything now eternal in the sense that it will always exist? It'll be refashioned after the great conflagration, after Christ returns, and it'll be remolded. And some say everything that now is will eternally exist in one form or another. That would, for instance, explain those that say, well, even dogs make it to heaven because they'll be refashioned and so forth. But God theoretically could have chosen to obliviate certain things and say they will no longer exist. He theoretically could have, but he's not chosen to do that. Now, let me give you a little formula on this. God created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. But there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that he will now destroy ad nihilo, that is, into nothing. And to be precise on the question of reprobation, there is no reprobatio ad nihilo. That is, they are not reprobated to non-existence. What are they reprobated to? The scriptures repeatedly say they were reprobated to wrath, to the glory of God, not non-existence. The verse here says, go away into eternal punishment, and that will glorify God. So they don't go to a realm of non-existence. God did not reprobate the non-elect to a destiny of non-existence, but to an eternal destiny of being justly punished to the glory of God. A billion years from now, the reprobate will still be reprobate. They will not become nothing, nor will they become the elect. They will always be the reprobate, and they will always be justly punished to the glory of God. Well, let's delve a little bit deeper yet on the subject. We're going very deep this evening. Before we turn to specific scriptures, we could very easily extrapolate much about the idea of eternal punishment to the glory of God simply by looking at the opposite of election. We've already shown some of that. If the elect are chosen to enjoy God's love forever, what about the others? What about that key verse in Romans 9? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay, that, notice the past tense of those verbs. I did this. That's election and reprobation back in eternity. You could just simply take those very verbs and make them eternal future tenses. Jacob I will always love for all eternity, but Esau and the reprobate I will always hate. And both of them are to the glory of God. So we can deduce much about reprobation in the eternal glory of God simply by contrasting with what we know about the eternal destiny of the elect. But here we come to another difficult question. We've already said it's easy to see that the elect will go through all eternity singing the praises of God and acknowledging Him, actively praising God, actively giving back to God glory. Okay? What about the reprobate? How will they go through eternity? What will be in their mind? Simply their own pains? What will their attitude be toward God? Will they too praise God in hell? Some people say no. They'll go through hell blaspheming God. But I'll call your attention to certain verses that I want you to turn to. Turn to Philippians 2 for a very important verse on the subject. The scriptures do teach unanimously that even the reprobate, even those that go to hell, do actively glorify God, by which I mean they join the chorus of praise toward God, but they sing it in a different tune. Philippians 2, the earlier verses talking about how Christ came down from heaven, became a man, emptied himself, and God has now highly exalted him. Look at verses 9 and following. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the two words, every. And it's like Paul goes a step further and says, not just those in heaven, but those under the earth. Now that's sort of a phrase by saying even those in hell will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess these things. But notice the good phrase at the end of the verse. Soli Deo glory. To God alone be the glory. Even the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ as being Lord is to the glory of God the Father. Even the acknowledgement of those in hell that Jesus Christ is Lord is to the glory of God. So even in this verse, we see the relationship of the last two links in the black chain of reprobation. So what we learn from this verse and many others of like-minded verses is that every mouth will be stopped in one sense. They will no longer be able to blaspheme. People now will curse God and say evil things about God. But at the last day, it's like God says, hush, you won't say anything by way of blasphemy. No one will be able to say, this isn't fair. You're sending me to hell and I was reprobate. I never had a chance. God will say, hush, you're not even going to be able to think that blasphemy against me. Every mouth will be stopped so far as blasphemy is concerned. But every mouth will be opened in another sense. Not to blaspheme God, but to acknowledge that God was right after all, and that the Lord Jesus is Lord after all. They will be forced to acknowledge these things. They will no longer be able to excuse their sins. Their mouths will be shut to blasphemy, but open to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice specifically mentioning that Jesus is Lord, and they will confess that He is Lord. Now, we could go off on a tangent on this and picture how it'll happen, but the way I picture it is basically this. All their lives, the reprobate, whether they've heard the gospel or not, are saying, I am God and I don't want to hear of any other God, not the God that created all things and not this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think they get away with it, but then they meet God at the judgment day and they can no longer say that to God. And so God says, hush, all you're going to hear now is your sentence. You've been reprobated, you've been condemned, and to hell you will go. But here's what he'll say to the reprobate. You're going to hell, but before you go to hell, you're going to acknowledge my Son is Lord. And they do that. They will acknowledge Jesus is Lord after all. And then God says, angels, take these reprobate and fling them to hell. And they go to hell, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are acknowledging that they are getting just what they deserve and that their judge is just, and his name is Jesus. Well, we know that they will acknowledge for the first time in their existence that they are guilty sinners deserving of hell. Notice I said for the first time in their existence. None of the reprobate have ever truly acknowledged that. Only a born-again person will ever acknowledge that he's truly deserving to go to hell. The reprobate will never truly acknowledge that while they are on earth because they are hardened. But at the judgment day, they will admit that they are guilty. In a sense, it'll be like the confession of the thief on the cross that said, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So as they go to hell, the reprobate will say, we deserve to go to hell because of what we did. But how is this tied with reprobation? They will even acknowledge we deserved to be reprobated. Not only can they not use reprobation as a pretext to accuse God and somehow excuse themselves and get out of hell, they will be forced to acknowledge they deserved everything that's coming their way. They deserved to be reprobated. And that acknowledgement gives God glory because he is the one that reprobated them in eternity. Earlier we've shown that men will glorify God in the manner that's appropriate to the revelation of God's glory. What do we mean? We've said about the elect. God shows his love to them and they reflect it back in kind. God shows love to them, they now love God. God shows his holiness, they are made holy. You see, it's an appropriate reflection back to God of the revelation of God's glory to them. It fits. What about with reprobation and eternal hell? Simply this. God will reflect his wrath to them and they will acknowledge it back in kind. How do you reflect it back in kind, the revelation of God's wrath? Simply this, by acknowledging, I deserve everything God has given me. And you cannot blaspheme God any longer. That's how he exerts his power in such a way that they will know and be able to acknowledge it, but not by way of salvation, but by way of confirmation of their damnation and their reprobation and their eternal punishment. So it is reflected back in kind, even amongst the reprobate, and all to the glory of God. But there's even more, and it gets even more sobering at this point. The elect will read their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be told that they were elect from the foundation of the world. That'll be interesting. Our Arminian brethren will get there and say, you know, the Calvinists were right after all. I really was elected. It's true, and they will smile about it, and they will rejoice, and that will move them to actively praise God, because they will see election with their very eyes, the scroll of election, the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll see that, and they will rejoice. And that rejoicing is simply the reflection of the revelation of God's glory and his grace in election. But what about the non-elect? The non-elect, by contrast, will gnash their teeth in anguish to the glory of God when they see that their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will gnash their teeth and say, I wasn't there after all. But they can't use that as a pretext to curse God. Their gnashing their teeth, their groanings, will be to the glory of God. Not only do they not see their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if I can use a little bit different metaphor, they will see their names written down in the Book of Death. They will see that black chain of reprobation. They will know that they were reprobated, and that that will cause them extreme anguish. They may not even heard of reprobation, but God will say, you think you got the last laugh by cursing me until the day you died, but now I've got you. And let me give you a little secret, Mr. Reprobate. This is no coincidence. You think you had the last laugh? He that laughs last, laughs best. And the Bible does say that God will laugh at all workers of iniquity. And so as God shows them their names in the Book of Death, the register of reprobation, They will now be bound hand and foot with that chain of reprobation. And they will be tied with that chain more tightly than the chain around Jacob Marley. And they will now be thrown into hell, the lake of fire, to begin serving the eternal sentence of glorifying God in their punishment. Now you see how it is so sobering. It is righteous and it is good and rejoicing to see the destiny of the elect, but it is also to the glory of God the destiny of the non-elect. They will exist for no other purpose throughout eternity than to be tormented forever and ever justly to the glory of God. And what will give a special ring to their groans is that their groans will be God glorifying, because they will say, we are getting exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be damned. We deserve to be reprobated in the first place. We deserve to be here for all eternity. Well, all this does glorify God's grace. It glorifies God, the glory of God's wrath. Well, there are two ways that we learn in Scripture how this does glorify God. Turn back to that chapter on reprobation in Romans 9 for the two key verses and the two key words that tell us about how God is glorified in the damnation of the reprobate. In other words, how are the last two links in this black chain related? First, look at verse 17. We're given a tangible example of one of the reprobate, Pharaoh. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It's as if he's saying, Pharaoh, this is why I raised you up. What's the reason? To demonstrate my power in you. But what's the purpose for that? That my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That last phrase is really saying that my name might be glorified, that I will reveal my glory. But how? By exerting his power in whom? The reprobate. How do we associate these ideas? It's like this. God is glorified and is revealing this special power in the reprobate in time and in eternity future. First, in time. We looked at that last week. He irresistibly hardens the reprobate. Has it ever occurred to you that that hardening and blinding we spoke about last week is as irresistible in the reprobate as saving grace is in the elect? We talk about the fourth point of Calvinism, irresistible grace. The hardening of the reprobate is every bit as irresistible, and they welcome it, and they want to be blinded, and they enjoy it. That's why they do get what they deserve and simply what they asked for. But God shows his power in hardening Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh was hardening his heart, but it's like behind the scenes God was saying he's hardening his heart, but I've already hardened his heart irresistibly in such a way that he always goes along with it. So he shows forth his power in time in the hardening of the reprobate, and it just shows forth his glory. And he works with them in that irresistible way. But what about that last couple of links? How does he show his power in the reprobate at the day of judgment? How does he show that? Well, it's very obvious that he takes them and throws them into hell, even though they don't really want to go there. But God's power is irresistible in the reprobate as he consigns them to their eternal doom. They will not be able to resist in the least. He actually works upon the reprobate in such an irresistible way at the last judgment that the decree of reprobation in eternity past will be fulfilled letter perfect down to the smallest detail in eternity future. Not a single one of the elect will ever be lost, but not a single one of the reprobate will ever be saved. Every single one of their sins will be recorded, and that they will be punished irresistibly. But more than that, they will be irresistibly forced to praise their judge. Even now they say, nobody's going to get me on my knees before this Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Well, God says, go ahead, think like that. But that last day, I'll bring you to your knees, even if I got to break your legs. God has an irresistible way of forcing the reprobate to praise his Son to the glory of God the Father. He will irresistibly work upon them so that they will admit their sin, that they deserve this, and that they will irresistibly receive deserved punishment, which of themselves they do not want. So you see how this displays the power of God in the life of the reprobate, and that that display of his power is simply the revelation of his being, and that that glorifies God. The other way in which God will be glorified on that eternal day through the through the reprobate is in another verse. Look down here in verse 23. verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, wrath, power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's through the revelation of his power, but also of his wrath. They glorify God by being punished and receiving God's wrath. We showed a couple of weeks ago that the elect pot that holds the good stuff. It's the honorable use. But this is made for dishonorable use. It's a cup to hold what? To hold the wrath of God. But there's a finite cup with infinite wrath that will continually be pouring in them. We talked about that ocean of God's love in which the elect will eternally be swimming. The same thing with the non-elect, only it's not an ocean of grace, but of wrath. And so they will be swimming forever in the lake of fire because they receive in their very beings the wrath of God. And that glorifies God. So they are reprobated to that destiny. There's that verse in Proverbs 16:4 that we've mentioned. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of wrath. He has even predestined sinners and unrepentant sinners to the day of wrath. Now, some translations render that the day of evil. That simply would refer to the day of evil when evil is punished by the wrath of God. Same thing. So the reprobate were predestined to this end, to glorify their Maker by receiving the wrath that they do deserve. They deserve it after all. No one can ever say, I don't deserve to be here. They know that they will. This is also clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We said there that God has not destined us for wrath. But that's talking about the elect. But that implies that there are others that have been destined for what? Non-existence? Of course not. But they have been destined to receive the wrath of God. And God has predestined them to that end. So then what we're saying is God will be glorified in the damnation of the reprobate. Now, someone will raise his hand at this point and say, I have an objection. Doesn't the Bible say God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner? They say, how can you say that God gets glory out of the reprobate? They die as sinners, so how can God somehow get glory or get pleasure out of that? For this simple reason. They mistake the concept of pleasure and glory. Let me step back and explain that in another way. I am persuaded that those such verses in Ezekiel 33 and elsewhere have to do with the revealed will of God, not the secret will of God. In other words, it has to do with the gospel of God, not the decrees of God back in predestination. As the gospel goes forth, God pleads with people to receive his son, to believe the gospel. Why will you die? He pleads with them. He doesn't have pleasure when people reject the gospel and re-crucify his son. Of course he doesn't get pleasure from that. So far as the gospel and the revealed will is concerned. But so far as the secret will of God, God does reprobate people and allow them to go to eternal hell. But does he get pleasure out of that? Does God get pleasure out of people that are in hell? No, he doesn't. He gets glory, but he doesn't get pleasure. Well, what's the difference? When you receive pleasure, what do? You smile. Does God smile upon those that are in hell? No, it says he laughs, but it's not an idea that he laughs out of a sadistic terror that he's torturing people. No, he's not torturing people. He's tormenting them justly. They're getting exactly what they deserve. So God doesn't smile upon them as a sadist. He smiles out of his pleasure upon the elect. They see the sunshine of his love, and they see the smile on their father's face, and that gives them pleasure. You know, it's reflected back in kind. We'll all smile in heaven. There's going to be no crying. There's going to be no frowning in heaven. But there's going to be no smiling in hell. Why? Because those that go to hell will never see the smile of God. The closest they come is right now when the gospel presents itself to them, and they see Christ smiling, says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's the closest they will ever come to seeing the smile of God. A smile talks about God's pleasure. So God smiles upon the elect in eternity future as they see his love. But the non-elect don't see his smile. They see the countenance of his angry face. Everything about God's revelation speaks to them of one thing and one thing only. Hatred for sin. Wrath. And so God is glorified, but not with a smile that betokes pleasure, but of a frown and a scowl that betokes anger and wrath. And yet, God is still glorified in that. Again, let it not be supposed that God created these reprobates simply to punish them. Some say, well, this idea of reprobation means that God created man simply to damn him. That is not true. No Calvinist in his right mind has ever taught that. The final link is not hell. God did not reprobate people so that the final link is hell. The final link is the glory of God. And so they are reprobated ultimately for the glory of God. So reprobation, damnation, are simply means to that final end. Psalm 145:10, all thy works shall praise thee. All of them, even the reprobate, but they praise him in a different tune to the same God, and they give him glory. Well, before we conclude, there's one last area of ultimate glory that needs to be mentioned. The elect and the reprobate will not only receive and reflect God's glory back in the end, but they will do so in a very unusual way that complements each other. Now, this is going to be very deep, and if you can't follow it, well, shame on you. You ought to follow this. It's a good biblical doctrine. And if you can't understand me, go read Jonathan Edwards, because this is very Edwardian theology at this point, and he has explained it better than these feeble lips could. They will not only receive the revelation of God in their beings and reflect it back like this, but they will actually get a sight of each other. And if they will now reflect it back to God in a sort of a compounded or rebounded way, I would call it the echo of God's glory. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let's look at both sides of this. On the one hand, the elect will be there at the last judgment. They will see their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. But they will also view the reprobate. And they will view the reprobate as reprobate going to their eternal doom. But what will be their reaction? What will be your reaction if you're one of the elect? If you said, at that last day, I don't want to look. I'll be afraid. I'll be weeping. No, you won't be. As one of the elect, you will be doing what you've been elected for. What is that? Turn to Revelation chapter 19 for the answer. The elect that have already gone on to heaven are mentioned in these verses. Chapter 19 talks about the destruction of Mystery Babylon, which is a system of ungodly anti-Christian activity, and that this is simply a foreshadow of the last judgment. Revelation 19, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, that's Mystery Babylon, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It goes on to say the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and everybody in heaven is saying, Amen, Hallelujah. But what's causing them to give glory to God? Actively give glory to God. Because they're seeing the glory of God revealed in the damnation of sinners that deserve punishment. So if you think you're going to be weeping in heaven and saying, oh, God, don't do this. No, that's not what you're going to be doing. The elect in heaven already praise God when a single reprobate dies. And at the last judgment, they will sing a great chorus saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He has judged the reprobate according to his eternal decree. They will give glory to God by viewing the consummation of the destiny of the reprobate. Has that ever occurred to you? When we view the damnation of sinners being flung into hell, we will actually be moved to glorify God. Well, this has been prefigured in various ways in time. We see in scriptures, for example, the imprecatory Psalms. In several of those, David prayed for God to punish and destroy the wicked. And that wasn't a sinfully vengeful attitude. It could be in us, and it usually is in us. But David was zealous for what? The glory of God. And so he said, Lord, punish your enemies. And when God did punish his enemies, what was David's attitude? He gave glory to God. Well, it's difficult for us now to have this self-same attitude of the imprecatory Psalms or of our brethren that have gone before us into glory. But this will happen then. But how can we do that now? It's almost impossible for us now for three reasons. First off, we're still imperfect. We generally mix in our own motives of vengeance. That's why the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples that wanted to call down fire from heaven. They had the wrong motive. Not that calling down fire from heaven was ipso facto wrong. Elijah did it with proper motives, and God sent the fire. But we are prone to do it for the wrong motives. Secondly, we do not thoroughly see sin as sin now. We tend to think, well, people aren't that bad. You know, he's a good chap. That's my father. That's somebody over here. He's not that bad. But at the last day, we will see sinners as sinners, and we will see God as God. And we will shout hallelujah as God punishes sin. And we will rejoice that sin is punished, even as we now rejoice that God punished our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus. But now we do not yet see God in His glory, and we don't see sin as sin. But then we will see sin as sin, and God as God, and we will be moved irresistibly to reflect the glory of God and to give Him glory. By the way, the elect will not only view the reprobate as wicked sinners that deserve wrath, but the elect will view the reprobate as reprobate, and they will see the beauty and perfection of the decree of reprobation, and that will move them to glory, to glorify God. So God is glorified in that way of a sort of a rebounded revelation of His glory. Now, if that's true with the reprobate, as they see of the elect, as they see the reprobate meet their final end, what about with the reprobate as they see the elect go marching into heaven? As they see the elect see God in all of His glory, as they see the elect made perfectly holy and righteous and loving before God, as they see them rewarded, how do they respond? Out of envy and jealousy? In a certain way, yes. But out of a way of saying, I threw it all away. And they will not simply curse, they will actually acknowledge that the decree of election was according to God's glory. In other words, when the reprobates see the elect go to heaven, they will glorify God by saying, election is true after all, and our worst enemies on earth are now the bride of our judge. We will not only acknowledge our judge to be just, but his bride is his elected wife. What's more, it's likely that the reprobate and the elect will continue on in this rebounded echo, as it were, for all eternity. In other words, for all eternity, the elect will remember the reprobate, and the reprobate will remember the elect. Well, how do we conclude this? What should be our attitude now concerning the destiny of the reprobate? For one, we should believe these doctrines. We should strive to have the proper attitudes to God appropriate to this biblical revelation. What God has spoken in Scripture on these doctrines is a revelation so that we can reflect it back to Him in kind. I keep underscoring that. God wants the appropriate response. Well, how shall we do that? We should, for example, strive for the purity of motive to give God in all things, even as we view the doctrine of reprobation to the glory of God. A few weeks ago, we discussed the practical implications of the doctrine of election. Do you remember we asked that question at the end? Do you like the doctrine of election? Do you love it? Or do you somehow secretly wish it was not true? Now, the elect are very easily moved to say, yes, I'm glad an election is true because I know I am one of the elect and I rejoice in it. That's easy. But let me ask you this. Do you like the doctrine of reprobation? Or do you secretly wish it were not true? Specifically, when you look at the destiny of the reprobate. Well, Christ did. Remember, we looked at Matthew 11:25, how Christ rejoiced exceedingly when He saw that God was giving light to some but hardening others. Remember how we said it in passing last week? Christ glorified His Father when He saw that the Father was hiding certain things from the reprobate. We'd almost want to say that's not fair. Be careful. That's imbibing of the mindset of the reprobate, saying it's not fair. Christ saw that it's totally just and it glorifies His Father, so He glorified His Father and rejoiced exceedingly. Unfortunately, most Christians reject and loathe the glorious truth of reprobation and the eternal destiny of the reprobate. But unfortunately, so do many Calvinists. Secretly. They won't openly oppose it, but secretly they kind of wish reprobation really weren't true after all. Now, no Calvinist should receive pleasure from this doctrine any more than God receives pleasure in the destiny of the non-elect. But yet we can see that it gives God glory. So what should be our attitude? Not to wish reprobation weren't true and that damnation of the reprobate were not true. That's the wrong attitude. We should never wish for things to be other than the way God has ordained them. So if God has ordained the black chain of reprobation to bring Himself glory through the damnation of the reprobate, we should rejoice in that and say He has done all things well. He has decreed all things perfectly to His own glory. So we shouldn't correct God on this, nor should we wish that there were no such place as hell. Sometimes when we witness, we'll say to people, well, there is a hell, but, you know, I wish it weren't so. I like how one preacher said it. He said, I'm glad there's a hell, because God has ordained it. Whatever God does is right, and I should be glad that God has done it the way that he has. And I'm glad that God does punish sin. So we should not imbibe of wrongful internal attitudes that do not give glory to God. Those are instead mild forms of blasphemy. So we should receive God's revelation in Scripture, believe them, and have the appropriate response of glorifying God, not just in election, not just in the doctrine of election, but in the doctrine and the destiny of the reprobate. But lastly, there may be someone here tonight that has not come to the confirmation of his election and may be trembling. Maybe I am one of those reprobate. Maybe I am. Maybe you are. I don't know. God knows. It's up to you to, as it says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. You can never know your reprobation while you're still here on earth, but you can know your election. So the word of God to you comes tonight. If you are fearful of this eternal doom, come to Christ. Flee the wrath to come, because there's no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, thereby confirming your election, and you will never go to eternal fire. But be forewarned, whether you're elect or you are reprobate, you will glorify God one way or the other. He will be glorified in all things. But brethren, this is a very awesome doctrine. It speaks of an awesome decree and an awesome destiny. It's like that because we have been speaking about an awesome, sovereign God that will be glorified. And to his name be praise forever. Father, even though we know that we are of the elect, we tremble when we see these glimmers of your wrath, which simply speak of your glory. But Lord, we would never dare question your wisdom in these things, but instead we would glorify you even tonight in our trembling. With fear and trembling, we look at these doctrines. So, Father, we pray that you would call in your elect and that you would confirm the reprobation of your reprobate. Father, help us to view these things properly and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name. Amen.